If you would join me in prayer. Gracious God, we thank you for this day that you have made, and we pray that as we gather together and open your word, that we would hear your word, that you would speak to us, that you would challenge us, that you would encourage us, that you would be present with us. We thank you that you are a God who speaks, and we pray that you would help us to listen even now. In Jesus' name, amen. He had a difficult childhood and less than 1 year of formal schooling. He failed in business in 1831. He was defeated for the legislature in 32. He failed again at business in 33. He was elected to the legislature in 34. His fiancée died in 35. He was defeated for the speaker in 38. He was defeated for the elector in 40. He was defeated for Congress in 43. He was elected for Congress in 46. And defeated again in 48, defeated for the Senate in 55, defeated for the Vice President in 56, defeated for the Senate in 58, and in 1860, the failure that we know of as Abraham Lincoln became the 16th President of the United States. And my question for you as I read that list of defeats is, how do you keep going after you've been defeated that many times? After you have failed, how do you try again? Lincoln wrote in 1858, "The fight must go on. The cause of civil liberty must not be surrendered at the end of one or even 100 defeats." He wrote, "My great concern is not whether you have failed, but whether you are content with your failure." How can one fail so much and yet persevere? What can someone learn through so many failures? How do you get back off the mat after a mistake? And maybe the most important question is, and is it possible that God could use our failures towards His glory and in the process somehow make us more like Jesus Christ? Could God use the failures in our lives to mold us and make us more like His Son? As we think about that, I would invite you and encourage you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, verse 37. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 9. While you're turning there, I'm going to remind you we are in week 4 of 5 in a series looking at how Jesus trains His disciples. And there's a pattern that we've seen. It's a pattern of teaching and then sending and then teaching and then sending. It's how He trains disciples. In the midst of that, we see sometimes they learn from success. And sometimes they learn from getting it wrong. And I wonder if that's how Jesus trains us as well. Do you think that He teaches us in hopes that we actually will try out what it is that we're learning? That will put it into practice, that will teach others, bring others through the same thing that we're struggling with? Because if so, that should change the way that we study, and it should change the way that we're sent. Before we read our passage this morning, I want to remind you that we are in a pivotal point in the Gospel of Luke. 2 weeks ago, Jesus asked, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answers, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus follows that up by redefining and expanding upon what that means. It means I'm going to be rejected. It means I'm going to suffer. It means I'm going to be crucified. And it means I'm going to die. Not only that, which seems like not the best of news, but if you want to be my disciple, Jesus goes on to say, you're going to have to pick up your own cross. You're going to have to deny yourself, and you're going to have to follow me. So not only is Jesus who we hoped He would be, but at the same time, He's so not what we were expecting. And discipleship may not be as easy as we thought. Last week, we saw Jesus go up on a mountain with Peter, James, and John, and He was transfigured, is the word. He became His glory self. He started to glow, and God the Father spoke from heaven, "This is my Son. Listen to Him." Today, they're going to come down that mountain. And we'll watch what happens. Luke chapter 9, verse 37. "The next day, when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met Him. A man in the crowd called out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." A spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams. It throws him into convulsions so that he foams at the mouth. It scarcely ever leaves him and is destroying him. I begged your disciples to drive it out, but they could not. O unbelieving and perverse generation, Jesus replied, "How long shall I stay with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." Even while the boy was coming, the demon threw him to the ground in a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the evil spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. While everyone was marveling at all that Jesus did, he said to his disciples, "Listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men." But they did not understand what this meant. It was hidden from them so that they did not grasp it, and they were afraid to ask him about it. An argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, took a little child and had him stand beside him. Then he said to them, "Whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For he who is least among you all, he is the greatest." "Master," said John, "we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he's not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said, "for whoever is not against you is for you." As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples, James and John, saw this, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to destroy them?" But Jesus turned and rebuked them, and they went to another village. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." He said to another man, "Follow me." But the man replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Still another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." And Jesus replied, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the service in the kingdom of God." Amen. Now, that's a long passage, and there's a lot of things that are happening in this passage. But one of the most interesting parts is the spectacular failures of the disciples on display today. Again and again and again, they fail. And it's particularly remarkable because of what it follows. This is right after the disciples have received power and authority to cast out demons and to be Jesus out there. This is right after Peter's confession. This is right after the transfiguration, where they saw Jesus in heaven. They heard God the Father speaking. And it's after all of that that they fail again and again and again and again. In fact, as we go back through our passage today, I want us to see all the different ways that they failed. There were different types of failure that they kind of practice all the way through this passage. They fail at faith, they fail at fellowship, and they fail at following. And I want us to work back through those different kinds of failures. But then, of course, I want us to see how Jesus responds to their failings so that we might have hope for those times that we fail. So let's start with how they fail at faith. Our passage begins with the disciples coming down the mountain after the transfiguration, and unsurprisingly, they're met by a large crowd. That's a theme in the Gospel of Luke. There's always a large crowd there to meet Jesus whenever he comes back. A man comes out of the crowd in dire need of help. His son, his only son, is possessed, and the demon is destroying him. Of course, to make matters worse, we find out the disciples have actually already tried to heal the boy to no avail. But remember, a couple of weeks ago, Jesus gave them the authority to drive out demons. So this isn't overreaching on their part. This isn't, "I can do it, I can cast that." They have the ability. Jesus has given them the ability to do this. They have the will, but for some reason it doesn't work. And even Jesus seems sort of frustrated by their lack of faith, as if it's their faith that somehow failed them there. It's also interesting because that bit about unbelieving and perverse generation is a reference to Deuteronomy 32, where the Israelites, after the Exodus, which we talked about all bunch last week, the Israelites were lacking in faith and faithfulness. Jesus goes on to heal the tormented boy. Then he uses this as another excuse to try to get them to understand that he's about to be betrayed. And not only do they not understand, not only do they not grasp what he's saying, they're afraid to even ask him about it. So not only do they fail at the faith to do what God has given them the ability to do, and failed in their belief of who he really is, they failed to trust him enough to help them through their faithlessness, to help them through their misunderstandings. Of course, before we get too hard on the disciples and their epic failures, we should recognize that their failures are too often our failures as well. Who among us has not struggled to believe that God really was calling us to do something? That in that moment it was clear what should be done or what should be said, and we just figured we weren't really the ones who should do it. We shouldn't, I'm too busy, I'm not the right one, I'm unsure, I'm unworthy, someone else should do it, or some other various excuse. Who among us have not struggled with knowing, I should do this, but I'm gonna do something else? Who among us has not struggled with understanding some part of the faith, and instead of asking about it or praying about it or seeking an answer, we just kind of shrugged our shoulders and said, oh, well, I guess I won't understand that one. It's probably not important. As if there's a part of our faith that could be not important. Sometimes it's just hard to not fail at faith. To believe that we are the ones that God has chosen, to believe that Jesus really is with us, to seek to understand God's word to us better. Of course, the disciples' failure wasn't just one of faith, it was also a failure of fellowship, of attitude. Luke tells three little vignettes, one where they're arguing about who's the greatest, the next one about how they judge someone and try and exclude someone who's clearly on the inside, and then finally, how they seek to call down fire on someone who judges and excludes them. The first of these involves several disciples arguing about which one of them is the greatest. And of course, this happens right after their failure to heal the boy. It takes a certain kind of arrogance to fail at what you're supposed to do, and then fail at understanding something you're supposed to understand, and then to argue which one of you is the greatest. The context there is really important. They fail, they fail, they fail. Oh yeah, I'm the best. How do you get there after that? And Jesus uses the opportunity to point out that kingdom greatness looks different. It's not about puffing up your chest or beating someone else down. It's about welcoming someone, even someone where you won't get any benefit from welcoming them. Then we can start talking about greatness. In other words, the disciples are failing at fellowship. They're going about this entirely wrong. And then, as if to justify themselves, John, who was there at the Transfiguration, says that they saw someone casting out demons in Jesus' name, and they tried to stop him. Again, someone is being successful where the disciples just failed, and instead of encouraging him, they tried to stop him, since he wasn't one of them. They tried to exclude someone who very clearly was supposed to be included. How jealous do you have to be about someone who can do something you can't do to try and stop them from doing the good that they're doing? And it's at this point that we see Jesus set off toward Jerusalem, toward Samaria. It should be noted that most good Jews go around Samaria. You don't ever, if you're in a real rush, maybe you kind of run really quick through, but you don't ever just choose to go through Samaria. You go around it. And the Samaritans felt the same way about them. So when the Samaritans, unsurprisingly, don't welcome Jesus, much like the disciples didn't welcome the child or the man who was casting out demons, they asked Jesus to call down fire from heaven to destroy them. And where they get it in their heads that they can do that is beyond me, but that's a different issue. Again, it's important to see what's happening here. They want to destroy the people who are judging them right after they got finished judging some other guy for doing something that he was supposed to be doing. I love that when Jesus gets snubbed and he rebukes the disciples, he just goes to another village. He doesn't call down fire. He doesn't wipe the dust off his sandals. He doesn't say, "Woe to you, Samaritans, who told me to go somewhere else." He just goes somewhere else. There's probably a sermon there of when someone messes with you and judges you and all the rest. Go somewhere else. But that's not this sermon, so we'll talk about that later. The disciples, time and time again, are simply failing at fellowship. Fellowship with each other, fellowship with people who are just like them, fellowship with people who aren't anything like them. Of course, again, we can't be very hard on them, can we? How often do we avoid committing to fellowship, to community, especially with each other, and even more especially with people who aren't like us? How often do we avoid committing to fellowship? So the disciples are failing at faith, they're failing at fellowship, and then as Luke continues, he's going to tell about some who are even failing at following. Apparently there's some people that come up to Jesus every once in a while and say, "Hey, can we follow you?" Or Jesus kind of points at people every once in a while and says, "Hey, follow me." And they all have different answers. They all answer, maybe, but in our own time. We first see someone coming to Jesus who wants to follow, and Jesus makes it clear that following may not be quite as easy as you expect. If you're looking for an easy time of this, you're not going to find it, because the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. And in light of the context, we know that Jesus is also on his way now to a cross. So apparently, following Jesus is a serious thing. Not just because of what you may have to give up, but also what you're then taking on. This exchange then sets up the next two encounters, where two come forward and Jesus tells one to follow, the other asks to follow. But both of them want to follow on their own terms, which when you think about it, isn't really following, is it? I want to follow you, but I've got other important priorities too. I want to follow, but I'm really busy. So let's change the timing of this a little bit. Maybe I can catch up later, since first I need to do this or that or whatever. Sure, I'll follow, but can we go that way? That's not following. At best, that's backseat driving, and we know how we all feel about them. And it's not like their excuses aren't good ones. Of course, they always are, aren't they? It's just that they're not understanding the seriousness and importance of following. I think this is the way that we fail the most these days. This is definitely the way that I fail the most these days. The failure of following, failure by excuse. I will strive to be more like Jesus later. I'll pray more when I have time. I'll study God's word more when I'm in the right mood. I'll follow better when it's really important. I'll strive to be more like Jesus, forgiving, loving, being graceful, after everyone else does it first. We've become so good at excuses that we don't even need to try that hard anymore, do we? And in so doing, I think we fail at following. I think more often than not, I know what I'm supposed to do, and I find excuses why I don't have to. Of course, with all that failing and all those various different ways, the obvious question, the necessary question is, where's the curve? How do we keep going after we fail? How can we be rescued from ourselves? And the answer was actually right there in the middle of our passage. Though it's been alluded to a couple of times in the last couple of weeks. It's in verse 51, and it says, "As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem." As I mentioned last week, this is the pivot point in the Gospel of Luke. This is the divide between the first half and the second half of the book. This is the beginning of the end of the story. Because this is the point that Jesus resolutely points himself toward a cross for our sakes. You see, all of our failings have a cost. You don't just get to pass a class after you've failed almost every assignment, unless there's some grace. And it's to that end that Jesus, our great teacher, sets out toward Jerusalem with focus and faithfulness. He resolutely heads towards Jerusalem for us, for our failings, for our faith. And it's because of this that not only are the consequences of our failings paid for, but we're given the passing grade. Not because we've earned it, because surely we haven't, but because he does. It's like you finish the test and you know you failed, and Jesus, for some reason, who you know, I mean, he's that kind of student, so he, you know he passed. For some reason, he takes your test, writes his name on the top, and puts his name on yours. And he takes the fail. But that's not even the best part. It's because we know the rest of the story that we then are able to try all that much harder to not fail the next time. Peter Marshall once said, "It is better to fail in a cause that will ultimately succeed than to succeed in a cause that will ultimately fail." You see, it's because we know that we will ultimately succeed, because he did already for us, that it's not the end when we fail. It's not the end of the story when we fail. Because we know he succeeds. We know that we are in a cause that ultimately will succeed. Even more than that, it's because he believes in us that we can try and do better. It's because of his faithfulness, not ours. It's because of his love, not ours. It's because of his patience, not ours, that we can hope to do better next time. That we can fail less at faith and fellowship and following. Because he enables us to do better. It's because of his faithfulness that our faithfulness is helped. It's because his love empowers our fellowship. Because his patience helps us follow better and more faithfully. So you see, he doesn't just cover over our sins, but he enables us to follow better because he did. And that's the reason that we can learn from our failures. That's the reason we can try again. That's the reason that despite the fact that I've failed time and time and time and time again, I can try again. Because I know he succeeded. Because I know that he is faithful, that he is loving, that he is with us. Let's pray. Lord God, we pray that you would help us and be with us. Lord, we too often fail at faith. We too often fail at fellowship. We too often fail simply to follow after you. We make excuses. We go the wrong way. We make mistakes. But you call us to try again. More importantly, maybe, or definitely, you sent your Son for us, that he would die that we might live, that he would be killed that we might live, that in some ways our failure gets covered over by his success. And he did it for us. He did it for you. He did it because he loves us and he wants us to do better. He wants us to be more like him. And so we pray that we would. Lord, encourage us, challenge us, and love us. Lord, you know we make mistakes, but Lord, you forgive, and you renew, and you make us new. We pray these things in the strong name of Jesus the Christ. Amen. Let's stand as we continue in worship.